In 1902, there was a church in a small Russian village where the attendance for the Sunday school began to really grow and expand. And the reason is the priest at the church had begun giving candy to the children for coming and for memorizing scripture. And there was one particular child in this village who seemed particularly responsive to this new offer. And he would come and he would recite his scriptures with a really unique precision and with just the right amount of piety. He would then take his candy and put it in his pocket, and he'd flee to the fields to enjoy his prize. Now, this pattern continued over the months and even the years, and the boy would eventually come to earn even greater prizes because he was able eventually to memorize all four of the Gospels, and he would recite them to the church and be rewarded for his effort. 60 years would pass, and the man that the boy eventually would become would have shocked that old priest. His name? Nikita Khrushchev. That's right. The first secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. The man, as many of you would remember, who was behind the Cuban Missile Crisis that nearly destroyed the world. The man who also led a large-scale anti-religious campaign aimed at achieving that atheist society that Russian communism envisioned. Now, this story, which was originally published in Parade magazine in 1962, was written to illustrate a point. And the point was that the why of our behaviors is every bit as important as the what. The why we do things is as important as the things we actually do. The same boy who had excelled beyond his peers in the mastery of God's word became the same man later who would declare that God didn't exist and would persecute the church of his native land. Khrushchev, as a child, was driven to memorize the scriptures for the rewards for himself rather than for their intended benefit of coming to know God himself. So with that in mind, I invite you to join me now in Galatians chapter 5. If you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles this morning, we'll be on page 941. It's very much towards the back of your Bible. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read a few more verses than normal today, beginning in verse 16, and we'll go all the way down to verse 25. Hear the Apostle Paul. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, here in chapter 5, Paul discusses the fact that in the Christian life, there are two very different sources of power or forces at work in our lives. The first, of course, is what the NLT here has rendered the sinful nature. Many of your Bibles may have been a little more literal in the translation of the Greek and just simply put flesh. Now, the flesh or the sinful nature does not mean that physical material part of you. God created the physical material part of you. The physical material part of you is inherently good. God created it. God declared it was good. Jesus Christ himself took it upon himself, all of who we are, including the flesh. And by the way, he died and rose again and to this day remains God and man. Now, flesh here does not refer to the physical part of you. It refers to that sin-desiring dimension of your broken human nature, that driving force behind everything in your life that is contrary to God. But the second force that is at work in the Christian life is none other than the Holy Spirit, the very gift of the Father to all who put their faith and their trust in Christ for salvation. And in verse 17, Paul makes it very clear that these two forces are in direct conflict with each other. They're fighting one another, working to produce very different character qualities in our lives, different values, different appetites, different behaviors. And every single Christian has intuitively sensed this conflict. We feel this battle, this war that's being waged from the inside of us. We invite Jesus into our lives. We accept his forgiveness and his saving grace. But that process of him becoming Lord over all of who we are seems to be like an ongoing battle. And don't be mistaken, it is a battle. That sinful nature is powerful. I mean, before Jesus came into our lives, it's the only thing you and I had ever known. It ruled without any opposition. And now that the heart has come under new management, that sinful nature resists eviction. But the essence of this battle, according to Paul here in Galatians chapter 5, it doesn't boil down to issues pertaining to behavior. It boils down to issues pertaining to desire. Look again at verse 17. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. And then when you get to the behaviors list in verse 19 through 21, really the behaviors there are merely the result of following the sinful desires. And you and I tend to focus so much on the behaviors when Paul wants us to focus on the motivating force behind them. But just as the sinful nature has passions and desires, the apostle tells us, so does the Holy Spirit of God. He too yearns for something. And while the sinful nature yearns to satisfy itself, the Holy Spirit at work in us yearns to direct our adoration and our attention and our love and our affections onto Christ. That is what the Spirit does. That is his desire to point us to Jesus, to cultivate in us a yearning for Jesus, to conform us into the likeness of Jesus. And in this passage, Paul's words about our default condition, our natural state, are very bleak and very dire, and they paint for us this very desperate situation, and yet his words are ultimately filled with hope and anticipation. That though you and I may be wrestling with this conflict in our hearts, we can be confident that the very Holy Spirit of God is at work fighting this battle for us and in us from the inside out. And as we go through our text, I want to draw your attention to both an interesting parallel and an interesting contrast. That parallel first, there in between verse 16 and verse 18. It's as if Paul is saying that on one hand, the gratification of the sinful nature, and secondly, the obligation to keep the law of Moses are either very closely connected or might actually be two ways of saying the same thing. There's this really interesting parallel between the two. Gratifying the sinful nature, obligation to the law in the mind of Paul are very closely linked. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. So tuck that away and hold on to it. I want to talk now about the interesting parallel, the interesting contrast. We've talked about the parallel. Let's talk about the contrast, and then we'll come back. That contrast is that contrast of things in our lives first listed in verses 19 through 21 and then beginning in verse 22. He says in verse 19, literally, evident are the works of the flesh. But then in verse 22, he talks about how the Spirit produces fruit. That's an interesting contrast between works and between fruit. Now, to talk about this, I want you for a second to envision with me that you're walking on a hillside and there on the horizon you see two trees that from every appearance seem to be two very healthy apple trees. Both are heavy laden with lots of fruit. However, as you get close to the trees and you get to inspect them a little more up close, you begin to realize there's some very significant differences. And on the first tree, you notice that the apples that are hanging there are hanging naturally by the stem as one would expect to find on an apple tree. But the second one bewilders you. You see, all the apples on this tree have been tied to the branches. It's a big difference, isn't there? Apparently, on the second tree, someone has painstakingly taken hours and hours of time and effort to attempt to make this tree to appear like a proper, healthy, vibrant apple tree. But upon a close inspection, the reality is that the fruit on that tree is not born of the inward sap of the branch, but rather from the outward labors of someone seeking to create an illusion. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this illustration helps me to see a little bit more clearly the contrast that Paul is trying to create for us here in Galatians chapter 5. There's that outward works-based righteousness that we are responsible for, and it is quite different in nature from that inward grace-based righteousness that the Holy Spirit is responsible for. And this difference, if we were to read back into the Gospels, was really epitomized by whom? Well, by the Pharisees. And I would add, in keeping in mind the context of Paul's letter here to the Galatians, it would even be epitomized by those Judaizers. Those people who were trying to convince the Galatian Christians that to be a Christian meant not only coming to Jesus, but adding the law of Moses on top of Jesus. This difference between the two apple trees was seen very clearly in the lives of people like that, who on the surface, oh, they seemed to have all the right fruit, didn't they? They seemed all kinds of righteous. They appeared quite holy. But upon closer inspection, you began to see the truth, that their righteousness was a self-righteousness, judgmental, jealous, petty hypocrites. We're told they were lovers of money, adulterous in the heart, hateful, murderous, people who had the form of godliness while denying its power. And when we contemplate this contrast while keeping in mind that parallel that I just mentioned a few moments ago, it's as if Paul is saying, whether you are seeking to gratify that sinful nature, or whether you're seeking salvation by rule-keeping like people like that, both of them involve seeking life apart from God, and the result of that type of effort is very clear. The result could not be mistaken. And then he goes on to list, by my count, no less than 15 attitudes and behaviors that Paul says, these prohibit you from enjoying life in the kingdom of God. But then there's that fruit of the Spirit. Not the works of the flesh or our efforts to keep the rules, but what the Holy Spirit of God himself is producing in us by his own abiding presence in life, by his sap, the one who is connecting us to that true vine. He produces those things, as we mentioned last week, that result in holiness and eternal life. And the question then is, for you and I who have these two forces at work in our lives, how do we make sure that it is his fruit being produced? If there are two forces at work, And each of them is in opposition to the other. And each result in very different behaviors and very different attitudes and very different outcomes. Well, then, how is that battle decided? Well, I think, according to the apostle here, it begins in verse 24 with remembering who you belong to. Remembering that you are those who belong to Christ, that you are loved, that you are accepted by God, not because of your works, not because of those things that you, those things that you've adorned your life with, your works, your effort, your striving, your yearning. It's not because of those things that you are accepted. It is because of what God has done in Christ that you are accepted. Our approval by the Father rests in Christ's character, in Christ's completed work on our behalf and in our place. And the gospel teaches us that, and we have to cling to it, and we have to stand in that firmly. Every moment of every day. That's what we've been talking about now for four or five weeks. The gospel life only ever focuses on Jesus and the gospel. And what it tells us about how we come to God and are accepted by God and made children, sons and daughters of God. But secondly, here in verse 24, we not only remember that we are those who belong to Christ, but you and I must nail the passions and desires of our sinful nature to his cross. That's some strong language. The key to victory for those of us who belong to Christ, it doesn't lie in our extra effort. It doesn't lie in our really strong resolve and determination to change our behaviors. The answer to victory lies in the very renovation of our desires. We have to crucify, put to death the ruling and attractive power of every counterfeit savior. And the question that I'm begging Jesus to tell me today is how? How do I do that? How do I put to death? How do I crucify that attractive power of those counterfeit saviors? And the answer only ever is by looking into the face of the one who loves you. That is how you renovate desire. Looking into the face of the one who loves you. You see, the gospel has the power to save, and the power to transform, the power to bring new life, the power to break the controlling power of sin in your life. Why? Because it has the power to reveal. The prophet Habakkuk said, the people of God are destroyed. How? Well, by lack of knowledge of God. And Jesus affirms this when he comes upon the scene and he says, hey, salvation is knowing God in a saving way. And that's exactly what I have come to do. I've come to make God known. And when we get to John 17, his last prayer over his disciples, and by the way, by extension over you and me, is for God to be made known, for God to be revealed definitively through his work on the cross. Father, glorify yourself in me. Make your glory known. Reveal who you are to the world. And the question today is, do you want to know God? Well, you look to Christ crucified. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what characterizes God's own heart, look to him on the cross. And what you see there will save you. What you see there will transform you. What you see there will sanctify you. It will renovate your sinful affections with the expulsive power of a greater affection. And it will effectively shatter the power of sin and those sinful desires in your life. The renovation of desire begins and ends and is only ever looking into the face of Jesus. Which, by the way, is exactly what it means in verse 25, to live by the Spirit. To follow the leading of the Spirit in every part of your life, because that's his desire. If you're following the leading of the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, it means nothing only ever than looking into the face of Jesus. Now, none of this is meant to be some intellectual exercise. It's a shame when Christianity is communicated as just sort of a conveyance of information or a transfer of knowledge. Where did the Philistines come from? What is the value of a talent? What's the significance of the origin of this Greek word? Listen, to someone desperate for new life, information like that could not be less relevant. Jesus, the gospel, John's gospel said, in Jesus is life. Not the rules, not in facts, not in information, not even in creeds, as helpful as those things are, and we give God thanks for those things, but it is in Jesus that we find life. And that life, he says, brought light to everyone. And the folks that are most concerned with all those other things are the very ones who rejected Jesus and sought to silence him at any cost. But those who are driven by the soul's deepest desire, the deepest hunger from the inside out, are the ones who are captivated by Jesus. And the Gospels are filled with stories of people openly running in public, people sojourning out into the wilderness, people trampling over one another and tearing into roofs and climbing up trees just to get close to Jesus. People only act this way when they're faced with matters pertaining to life and death. Think someone in a burning building desperate to get out, or someone who's crushing like a mob to get to a food line. Those who pursued Jesus were those who were in touch with the desperation that defined their souls. And Jesus has nothing to offer the person who is completely satisfied with the way things are. He speaks only to those who know that something deep inside of them is broken, that the desires that are at war with God are not the way things were meant to be, that something is very unnatural about natural man. It's those who know that they were created for something more and who desire it, those who, as Jesus described as, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the message of the gospel is that those who come to Jesus like that will be satisfied. So the question for you is, what is your heart fixed upon today? What your heart is fixed upon is what your heart will desire. And that is why it's so important that as we evaluate where we are in life and we listen to the words of Paul and we reflect on what that might mean, it's why it's so important that you and I must live by the Spirit who causes us to look to Jesus, adore Jesus, to worship Jesus, to choose to look to Jesus as the greatest good, the ultimate beauty in all of life, making Jesus not just the object of our duty, but the object of our desire. And as we do that, that sinful nature will be put to death, making room for the Holy Spirit to produce all sorts of fruit in our lives. What is the driving force behind your life today? All your decisions, all your hopes and dreams and aspirations. What is compelling you to behave the way you behave? The gospel life is marked by the very fruit of God himself being produced in those who, driven and guided and in step with the Spirit, look only ever to Jesus as their one supreme desire. The battle in your heart is not about behavior. The behaviors are the results of what you desire. And I challenge you today to live by the Spirit and desire Jesus. Let us pray. Some of you came in here this morning and you've been wrestling with the desires of the flesh. I know it's true. You've looked for joy and life and satisfaction from the things of the world, and you have been left wanting. And you're weary from the battle. and you're desperate for life. So I tell you now, as we pray and as Jeff leads us in a closing song, you can come and lay your burdens at the foot of the cross. You can look into the face of the one who loves you. Bask in his forgiveness. Bask in the acceptance. Isn't that a great word? To be accepted by God. You can be acceptable to God. Not on anything you have done, but on what Christ has done for you. God welcomes you as his own. I call you to come. Let the expulsive power of a better affection renovate your desires so that the Spirit is free to produce his fruit, leading to holiness and eternal life. Lord Jesus, thank you for making God known. Thank you for your word, which faithfully and truthfully and accurately and in a saving way points us to you. That's why it is the Word of God, because it reveals God the Word in the flesh who makes the Father known. Thank you that though we may not understand it all, we don't have to understand it all. We just have to believe it and put our trust in you to respond to all you have done in our lives through faithful, trusting obedience. Lord, we take those fruit that we have been tying to our lives in an effort to impress you or to please you or to make ourselves look good or to find satisfaction apart from you. We strip that off. We cast our crowns before you. We consider our works and our deeds and our righteousness as rubbish by comparison to you and yours. And we say yes to you. Yes to what you have done. Yes to the fruit that you want to adorn our lives with. Fruit that will come naturally and organically from our lives. We can't help but to have that fruit in our lives because we are connected to the vine who gives us life and sap that leads to true righteousness and holiness and eternal life. Lord, we cast aside those things that are of us and we welcome you. For every person in here struggling with sinful desire today, I pray, God, that they would get a crystal clear glimpse of your face turned towards them. And that they would be overcome with love. That your love, which is exhausted, which can never be exhausted, which is limitless and has no end to its power and its source, would be shed abroad in their hearts and cast away and dispel every other false affection and desire. Lord, may this be a gospel church characterized by that today. And may the world look at our lives and not see our effort and our works, which the results of which are very clear, but that they would see what you have done in us and give glory to you. Lord, that is our prayer. And we lift it to you in the name of Jesus, the object of our desire. Amen.